But turning then to John chapter 19, I want to draw our attention this afternoon to verses 23 and 24. The soldiers dividing up the garments and casting lots for the tunic. Title then to go with our thoughts this afternoon is this: A Calculated Loss of Dignity. Calculated Loss of Dignity. Well, many of us know what a painful experience it is to have to sort through the possessions of a loved one who has passed away, having to go through the wardrobes and cupboards and drawers and finding all the various items of clothing which belonged to that person now deceased, and each of them having a memory. And we think of our loved one perhaps wearing those very things. Very, very painful, very difficult. And perhaps having to go to the charity shop or textile bank or wherever else it might be. It feels in a way so much of a betrayal of the dignity and the honour of that person that we're having to just deal with their possessions and their effects in that way. Yet we know that we have to do this and grit our teeth and shed our tears and get on with that process. Well, here we can perhaps take this further. Imagine doing that when that loved one was still alive. When they're still alive, perhaps sat in the room. You're going through their wardrobe and going through the drawers, bringing out their clothes and that one for the charity shop or textile bank or what should I do with that? And doing it while they're sat there. And all sort of as if they're not there, that they're kind of third person. They're not really a you anymore, a person. They're somebody else who just happens to be there. Unimaginable, isn't it? What utter disrespect that would be to that person, to treat their own special items associated with them, and which sort of sum them up, and things that were precious to them, if you will. And disposing of them carelessly while they were still there, sat in the room, and talking about them rather than talking to them. Sometimes, isn't it, in the hospitals there, the staff have carelessness sometimes there, or they're busy people and just don't quite always get it right. But they can be talking about the patient in the bed, can't they, as they're talking to you, a family member, as if that person isn't there, talking about them. It's disrespectful, and sometimes they might apologise and they realise what they're doing, or perhaps the frown on our face may communicate that they're not quite getting that bit right. That loss of dignity, isn't it? That not treating a person as a human being and worthy of being treated with respect, with honour, that they count for something, they got some worth that we would treat with respect. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ had no dignity left to him, did he? He had every disrespectful piece of behaviour imaginable cast at him. He had it heaped upon him. A loss of dignity, loss of status, of personhood, on a scale unimaginable. The things that are reported here in such detail by Scripture is important. The detail is important because we heard it, I think, twice in the passage we read, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. It's already written in Psalm 22, which we read, has a lot of what was written about what would happen here, as reported on this day, calling it Good Friday, as we do, when our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. All of the indignities that he suffered, each and every one, one upon top of the other, all of them already having been spoken of in the past. The cross was already known to God in eternity. And so it wasn't as if we had to invent something to fit into the narrative of Psalm 22 or Isaiah 52, 53. No, because this was already the planned death. He was going to have to suffer these indignities. And it was calculated, you see. It was planned. Not an accident, not a shock and a horror, that they should have done this, or they should have done that. No, This was already prophesied. It would have written up. And it was simply now that he was entering into an experience that he already knew he would enter into. He knew the scriptures that would apply to him and how they would apply to him. And now they are applying to him. The actual day has come. The appointed time has arrived. That these scriptures would now, in their minute detail, be fulfilled. And so as part of the whole package of experience of suffering that was to be his, and the loss of dignity, the ill treatment that he should have to bear and endure, was what the soldiers did to his clothing, to his personal effects. Hence, I begin this afternoon's sermon in the way that I did. That to treat some of these garments there, toss a pile of them here, four piles, four soldiers, oh, what should we do about the tunic? Pity to tear it up in four pieces, what value is that? I'll tell you what, the equivalent of today, we'll toss a coin for it. And just treating those things completely now devoid of the person, and thinking about the person who had been wearing them. He'd fairly recently been wearing them. And was actually now within earshot of their conversation. Dying upon the cross. They've crucified him. They've affixed him to the cross. And now the custom would be, part of the perks of the job, you get to be able to choose which of the effects you're going to have. And not after he's died, but while he's dying. So in his actual hearing. And speaking about him, well, as though he's already dead. Because in a sense, he already is, in one sense. He's finished. His life is gone. And so there they are, multiplying indignities upon him. And I would say this carefully, but whatever the Aramaic equivalent of Queen's English would be, I'm sure was not what these soldiers were using. And we might well imagine crudity of their language and the callousness that went with it, the ugliness of it, that was all within the earshot of the Lord Jesus. Oh, and his mother too, by the way. She is there at the foot of the cross, and sister, Mary Magdalene, other women too. And they're having to hear that as well, as it's spoken, Mary, about her son. And so she's having to swallow those indignities as well, on behalf of her precious, precious son. So his personhood, represented here by his clothing, things which belong to him, we might say has been completely trashed. It has been completely rubbished. He has become a non-person, dehumanized, lost all of his status, any rights and entitlement to be at least afforded some dignity in his death. This is horrible, it's exposure, it's very public, and all of the parts of it that fit together and fulfill scripture are all of them there, sort of peeling away his dignity, the insults, all that is said against him, the rude things, the crude things, the false things, all of it. A calculated loss of dignity. My first heading, he had real dignity. Well, that's the statement of the obvious, isn't it, here? And none of what I'm saying will make any sense unless we put that first up there, that he had some dignity, if you will, that could be lost. A real, real dignity, worth. He had weight to who he was, worth treating with the utmost respect, the utmost courtesy, to be afforded. Great, great thoughtfulness should have surrounded him. People should have been very anxious to ensure that he was respected and knew he was respected. Well, we perhaps smile a bit at people who take to themselves airs and graces, right? Who affect some dignity, some social standing. Put on an accent or something to try to make themselves sound like royalty, that kind of thing. And it forms, you know, the substance of comedy television programs and the like. They're just trying to gain respect by aping the manners of people that, in their view, are to be respected. Well, Lord Jesus Christ did none of that. He had no need of that. He didn't have to try to be something. He didn't live in a great palace to impress status and I am worth somebody there. No, no such thing. Didn't have sort of generous royal allowances or whatever given to him. No, none of that. Didn't have, well, the finest of clothing. Those who are wearing gorgeous apparel are in palaces. But this is not so among us. Though the tunic had value, doubtless had been given to him by somebody. That's one of the women folk who were there at the foot of the cross who are now seeing it just being bartered and traded and casting lots for it. No, he had dignity. Dignity in all respects. At every turn, every point, everywhere we look at him, who he is, there is dignity shouting back at us. He's God, isn't he? All that is happening here is happening to one of whom we assert very carefully and very correctly that this is God. This is God. Well, this is man as well. He's the God-man. But we don't deny what Thomas is going to say of him later, my Lord and my God. Properly said Thomas. Rightly do we affirm his deity. Never was deity. His dignity. Worth. Status. Worthy of respect. Worthy of worship. That's where the word worship comes from. It's to do with worth. We are giving worth. We are showing. You are filled with dignity, worthy of our respect and our obedience. And so as deity surely is, absolutely upright he is, just and true, fair, incorruptible, of such moral worth. In Exodus chapter 34, one place in the Old Testament, such a passage pregnant with truth about God's character, right there in the Old Testament. God doesn't change between one testament to the next, because you'll find everything that we can say about God is said in these few words. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and through to 7. And the Lord, we heard, is descended, is Moses, has asked to see his glory. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. He punishes sin because he's just. He can't leave that neglected. But look what he says of himself, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. That's the being of God. And we respond to that with worship. That's a dignity that he expresses those things so perfectly, so totally, in such harmony that only God can be that. And in and amongst all of the things that he rightly is and we say of him, remember Isaiah chapter 6 and the response of Isaiah when he beheld the glory of God. Verses 1 to 5. The year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Recognized dignity, the depth, the value, the worth of the being in whose presence he was. Angels, holy beings, powerful beings, they are. They hid themselves from him. It's too great to behold the full strength, the kind of eminence of his glory. And Isaiah, glimpsing something of it, And his response was just to collapse, his whole being melted. The fear of what he was seeing, the gravity of this person, his dignity, his holiness, his sheer otherness. And he was undone. Well, that same person, we might well imagine, was a theophany, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in his true dignity as God. And there he is on the cross, and he's not afforded any of that there, is he? The Lord's quaking. Well, there's to be an earthquake, just as the posts, as it were, the doorposts shook. And Isaiah, in that place, trembled. Well, on the cross, they laughed and mocked and ridiculed him. But there is God, as God, in a higher sphere, on a higher plane of existence, and requiring of us a response of worship, of fearing him, treating him with honour and respect. And none of that was lost when the Word became flesh, and our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as now a human, one with us, Emmanuel. And in that respect, and in the wonder of the incarnation, how this person who we read about through the Gospels had both divine nature and human nature, how did nature somehow dissolving, one becoming less, that the other becomes more, not mingled up into something else other than really being both God and man, a sort of halfway house type person. How all of that bound together in him and held together in that one person, in the harmony that it was, we can barely begin to understand, but we know that it was. And the result is what you see and what you read in the Gospels. And you see this glorious person, all the dignity of now being also a perfect human being, and being able to bring forth in his words all the dignity of deity and all the dignity of perfect humanity. Live it out, speak it out, show it in his patient endurance, his own long suffering that had been going on for years before we got to the cross. And our response to that should be that this is wonderful. It's a glorious, glorious person in whose presence we are. We read of here, who our hymn books hold out to us for our admiration, that we should bow the knee, that we should honour him. Oh, he had dignity indeed. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 describes him. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Peter, in Luke chapter 5, when the Lord Jesus comes to him and goes, sends him out to cast his net out in the deep for a catch. Hadn't caught anything all night, but now the ship is sinking under the weight of fish. He then falls to his knees before the Lord, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Realize there was a dignity, bearing, a status, a quality of this person whom he was before that made him a Galilean fisherman. Again, we shouldn't imagine that his own background had sort of versed him in the politest speech and the politest language. Later on, when he denied the Lord, he showed himself quite capable of cursing and swearing. So something of that would have been about him. And he realized, here is a person who has real dignity. Second heading, suffering, huge indignity. Suffering, huge indignity. This person should have been respected in all particulars, all through his life, and yet received so little of that. Why, he was going to be a polarizing figure. It was going to come to pass that many, many people would not be pleased about him at all, and would go out of their way not to give him dignity, not of any kind, even rather mistaken dignity and worship that the disciples offered in their own dawning understanding. Some were going to offer far, far less than that. Simeon saw what was to come in Luke chapter 2 when he saw the child, took him in his arms from Mary and Joseph. Luke 2, verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against." How true. He would be a sign that was spoken against. And how? People would find every last insult, the worst of insults, to bring down upon his head, claiming he is a Samaritan with a demon. "I do not have a demon," he says, "but I honor my father. You dishonor me. You take away from my true dignity in saying what you say." Luke chapter 20, we see this divisive, polarizing effect that he is going to have. Luke 20 verses 17 and 18, during the week in which he's teaching in the temple. And he's talked about the wicked vine dressers who thought, "Let's seize the son, kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And as he sums up and finishes, we read, he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls will grind him to powder." It's going to have two effects. Some will become broken-hearted, finding, like Isaiah, his glory, realizing the lack of glory that we have. All that we thought we had, we don't have. But others, he would come down upon them like a ton weight and grind them to powder. But that indignity, the claims to deity that were denied, his authority to give instruction about the Sabbath, denied and hated. And of course, his last days were just one long litany of concentrated attacks and efforts to undermine his authority, to make him look stupid, to try to give reason to accuse him to the Jews or to Pontius Pilate. On and on and on. And then betrayal and denial by his chief follower, Peter, who would deny him three times, be left by all his disciples, have a very unjust arrest, coming with torches and lanterns and clubs, as they're coming out to a robber. He didn't rob nobody. There's a man called Barabbas who was in prison. He'd rob people. He might have needed a club or a sword or something to apprehend him. Why were they having to do this to him? What injustice was done? Holy, harmless he was. He wasn't out to rob people or to be a criminal. Far from it. The arrest and the trials, we have to put those between heavily inverted commas, because this just injustice multiplied. Indignity to his rights, you might say. What he, as a Jewish citizen, was entitled to expect, if accused of something, that he should be able to draw upon witnesses, be able to answer for himself, and as a capital crime that he was accused of, that there should have been a much more drawn-out process of investigation, rather than this rushed, botched trial, and the way in which it had no evidence, but never mind, just rushed over it all to speed him, using Pilate, manipulating him, to speed him to his death on the cross. Why, it's the cross. That's ultimate indignity, isn't it? That was a form of execution, reserved for those whom you deliberately wanted to reduce them, dehumanize them, strip away their personhood. You do it to slaves. Why? Well, they already had no personhood. They were just slaves. They had no dignity. So you may as well, if they're guilty of some crime or other, well, throw them to that kind of death. What were they worth anyway? Nothing. Others, robbers. Yes, the people that were being crucified. Barabbas, who should have been perhaps occupying that central crucifixion place. Well, them, you might want to show them up and deter others. You might want to take away from them. If they've taken away somebody's life, then they will have no dignity as they bore their punishment. Publicly exposed, maximal pain inflicted. But our Lord Jesus Christ, that kind of death, unimaginable, stumbling block to the Jews. And you can understand, how could this be that the person we were looking for, who would bear such dignity, should die such an undignified death? But they had not read, had they, Scripture carefully enough, and the dividing up of the garments, which we really made, as it were, just that element to draw out of all this succession of indignities to his person. And they did that too. In his own hearing, his mother there, one side, us casually looking at him, fancy that one, yeah, that's all right, but, yeah, wear that, see myself in that. And on it went. But we know this, don't we? That whatever that all amounted to, and who has suffered all of that amount of indignity, who himself bore all the true hallmarks of dignity of character, but that he should actually have been looking beyond that to bearing our sin. That didn't bear our sin. That had to be done between him and his Father. Transaction that Scripture is actually very sparing in speaking about it. The darkness, as it were, is almost that came down, is showing us that this is just something beyond what you should be able to see. That you can see him. He's being highlighted to you as the suffering servant. He is fulfilling those scriptures, and here is how he is doing it. And you can measure the seriousness that he's taking his work with, that he should suffer all of this and endure it with long suffering. You can see how much he loves the people for whom he's doing this work, by what he's suffering for them. But he's got to do something beyond all of this, something beyond what in human eyes is this sort of depersonalizing, this stripping away of his personhood. He's going to bear our sin. Sin of his people. And he's gone through all of this before he even gets to that. That is something that we will never ever understand. We can understand this and feel for it, feel outraged perhaps at what's been done to him, and wonder at the people who did the very things that they did. But there we are, outsiders now, as he bears the sin of his people, as upon him is not loaded, as it were, injustice now, but justice. And though he has committed no sin, and is worthy of being regarded as righteous, having standing, status, dignity, must actually be regarded as though, in the eyes of God, in the very deepest sense, that he has no standing, and no righteousness, and no place in the affection of God, that must now receive God's displeasure, that actually what is ours by right, what we deserve, that he would have, not as a sort of just inflicting pain for the sake of pain, but meeting out justice, serving justice, this punishment that is a deserved punishment. And he will bear it in an intense and in a concentrated way, lasting for these 3 hours, say, in which the darkness descends upon him. In that time, he's going to bear the sin of all his people. The Bible puts it elsewhere, the sin of the world. That is his to carry. And that is a load, dear friends, we will never, never get near to understanding how the full measure of God's displeasure and disapproval of sin, his anger at what sin is, what it does to his glory, what it does to his universe and its moral order, the evil of it, that should be his sons to have to bear, deprived of the communion of love, this transaction which had already been fully agreed, fully understood. This isn't a kind of argument about me, you, who, what did AstraZeneca agree to, not agree to? What's the small print say here? I didn't think it said nothing like that. This is clear cut. This is what will happen here. And the Son, as he undertook the mission, knew this is what would happen here. That day would come, it's approaching, and I will have to endure that wrath, that punishment. But for my people, I will do it. Bleakness, darkness without seeming prospect, all of these things were the judicial penalty. This was a penalty. This was the decision of the highest court that there is, of the justice which is the most excellent justice of all. It's a warning to us, isn't it, dear friends, about what sin is. that it required that. If any of us to be forgiven our sin, it required that to be visited upon the Son. Third heading, final heading, dignity restored and our dignity gained. Dignity restored and our dignity gained. Well, his dignity is going to be fully, fully restored. It's going to be vindicated. Well, we know that beyond Good Friday, there is Easter Sunday. The body we left in the tomb, but we know the body is not going to stay in the tomb. And as an evidence of God's pleasure in his Son, though he was afflicted, regarded as despised and not worthy of any kind of favour from heaven. But that was for other people's sake. That wasn't actually what the Son deserved in himself. He deserved, well, dignity, didn't he? Respect. And that respect was fully paid to him from heaven by raising him from the dead. But this is what God does to honour those whom he is pleased to honour. He raised him from the grave. Dignity restored. Vindication. He is a good person. And he has done a good work. That's what heaven said of it. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, it's finished, all things are accomplished, heaven agreed entirely. And it had to wait a few days before it could actually be vindicated, publicly affirmed by his resurrection. But nevertheless, those days of his body in the tomb were but a short span of time when his glory should remain that way veiled, but the day will come when in full radiant splendour it will be seen, restored. And what about us? Well, we gain a dignity we never had in the first place. We gain a dignity we never had in the first place. We thought we had it. We did. We thought that we were the people. That's what we thought. We thought that actually we had no need of this. We don't need a saviour. We're quite capable, able people, morally sufficient. We can make our own way. We're not really answerable for who we are, what we do, what we say. We're proud. We're our own gods. Gods in our own eyes. And we thought we worked it out. And we didn't need any great help. And if there's a heaven, well, can't imagine that there'd be a great argument about us entering into it. We're sufficient in what we are. Well, Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, any vestige of that kind of thinking went. And when we see God on his judgment throne, and if we haven't worked it out before then, we're in for a huge, huge shock. And we'll find out we were not gods. We were not at all. That we didn't have a sufficiency, we had total insufficiency. We had no virtue, no righteousness that in any way matched or could impress God. Far from it, saw through the law. Dispose of it, burn it up. And we then go from his presence. So, a failure to think. A failure to look at the Bible. Look at ourselves, learn the lessons, apply the truth. Because it's all there. And it should shout back to us what Isaiah concluded. I'm undone. I'm undone. I can't stand in the presence of God. And I'm in a culture which can't stand in the presence of God. It's all unclean lips. And it's all part of what I am. And we imagine maybe we had a dignity. God looked upon us with great respect and was quite impressed with us. We found out far from it. And we're exposed, we're undone. But now, friends, as I finish, but if we accept the necessity, yes, the absolute necessity, that this had to be a calculated loss of dignity, not just through some sort of great exercise in showing what somebody was capable of enduring, but in order to procure our salvation. Dear friend, if you believe in him and believe in the shed blood, if you are willing to repent because you see you're undone, then you actually get a dignity far beyond anything you ever thought that you had. You'll forget all of that. Because now, to be brought near to this great God who, well, he's that dignified that who could stand in his presence, except now we can. And we will be able to go to heaven. We will survive. Even prosper at the judgment throne. Because we've been answered for. We've been forgiven. Because now we've already looked to the Son of God and said, I've given up I can't get to heaven. I'm unrighteous, I'm undone. Look what he's done, and I'm clinging to that cross, as our hymn put it just a few moments back. And you get a dignity beyond calculation. You get a dignity. I receive a dignity beyond calculation. That we're actually adopted and become his children. We become his children. He brings us into his family. And then gives to us a status of sonship. By Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, or undone, can't stand before God. No, you haven't got that spirit, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba Father. Relationship of a God now not far from us, but a God who cares for us. And Abba is a very kind of the everyday term. This is familiar language in Aramaic for Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer for him, with him, that we may also be glorified together. That's dignity, friends. That we are heirs of God. That we are inheriting now alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. With him, he's so dignified, he's so worthy, he is so worth respecting. Yes, we've been attached to him now. So what he's going to receive, oh, you're going to receive too. And all that is his is now made over to his children. And their spirit is given, not to say not true, not true, that's what the devil says. Or you better work harder to earn this, that's what the devil says. The spirit says, no, that's yours. That's where you're going. You're going to be glorified together with him. Yes, we know we're going to have to suffer with him too. Yes, we see that. But you're going to be glorified together with him. What a thought that is, that we now, flawed people that we are, barely hanging on at times in our Christian faith, beleaguered, storm-tossed, often confused, wondering who we are, where we are, but actually we have the dignity of being called now his sons, adopted. Mine, he says, they are mine. Nobody's going to snatch them out of my hand. And that is the dignity we gain through his calculated loss of dignity, which is Good Friday, indeed most of his life, summed up really in that way. And it's beyond anything, isn't it, friends? It's beyond anything. And I don't know how many churches in this land fully see it, fully get it, make all kinds of things happen on Good Friday. But I would offer to you the thought that this is what it's about. And we can be greatly, greatly cheered. And if you've never been greatly cheered yet, I urge you, I plead with you. Here he is, believe in him, who took himself down to that he might find you in your sin, grasp you and take you up to privileges and sights and sounds to come that are just beyond anything that you can ever have imagined. I leave you with those thoughts, friends. May God bless them to you.